The text that I wanted to look into is found in Galatians chapter 6, and it is the 14th verse of that chapter. And it reads, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Now I want to tell you that I'm not going to be dealing with that second part today, probably, because I have a sense the first part will more than fill up our time. And so I want to speak to you on this. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for some context, I will tell you certainly, well, why should I just tell you? Why don't I just read the context? Galatians chapter 6. And let's go to verse 12. "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." And so these Judaizers that Paul speaks of gloried in their converts, those that they convinced of the necessity of circumcision. But these Judaizers, these false teachers, as Paul says in not so many words, perhaps in different words, but to sum up what he's saying, these false teachers were first hypocrites because they didn't keep the whole ceremonial law. There was a reason they were trying to have others circumcised, and that reason is they were cowards. They were seeking to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. You see, the Jews, those who were not in Christ, which is, of course, the vast majority of them, they would have been maybe somewhat placated then if they would at least insist on circumcision. I'm saying these teachers that would speak of Christ but then say, well, circumcision is necessary for right standing with God. So these people were cowards. They were seeking to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. Because everything necessary for salvation was accomplished on the cross of Christ through his death. And of course, this was an offense to the Jews. And then thirdly, these false teachers were prideful and they were self-serving because they wanted to have these converts then that they could glory in. They've convinced them to come to their way of thinking and their false doctrines. Now, Paul, on the other hand, says, God forbid that I should glory. He's speaking of his own work, his own service, his own sacrifice. He's speaking of those converts in which he was the instrumentality, so to speak, to win them, to bring them to Christ through his preaching, through his labor. He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very thing which brings persecution from the Jews and a mocking contempt from the Greeks. Now, the Apostle Paul had plenty to glory about and in. He had a very strong intellect. He had a comprehensive education. He had a great understanding of God's Word, Old Testament and New, of course. He had a pedigree. He had an office of great authority. He had a calling. He had gifts. He had power. He had done miracles. He had many converts. He had planted many churches. And, of course, he had stripes. He had imprisonments. He had persecutions on account of his steadfast labor and cleaving to the truth, his stand for the truth of the gospel. But he doesn't glory. He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And glory, as it appears here in the verb form, means to vaunt, to lift up and to vaunt in a good sense, to boast, but in a joyful way, to boast of something. Now, the apostle means all of this when he says, and even more, when he says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about some crude boasting. He's not talking about bragging, even when he speaks of the cross, not glorying in himself, but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's talking about giving proper honor and glory where it's due. Now, with regard to his ministry labors and the fruit of those labors, with regard to his office, with regard to the authority of his office, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory. God forbid, don't even say it. Don't even think such a thing. Don't even consider it. And as Christians, we ought to say that with Paul. God forbid, no matter what our accomplishments are in ministry or what service we've rendered to the Lord, no matter how God has used us, it is God who has used us for his glory, and we ought to say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me point out that it doesn't say, God forbid that I should glory, but that we are to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say a few words about this subject. And I want to restrict my comments to the death of Christ on the cross. I say this so that I don't perhaps come into some criticism. Someone might say, well, he made it sound as if Christ would not have had to rise from the dead again. Well, of course he would have had to. This is all connected. But I'm talking about the death of Christ. Of course, his resurrection and his indestructible life as our great high priest is necessary, essential to our salvation. But I want to say a few words on this topic of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I will say more in some cases and few in some cases with regard to various aspects of this, but not too much should be read into that really as well. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is there to glory about in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, the cross is a brutal, horrible implement of torture. What is there to glory about in this cross? After all, unconverted Jews see the cross as a great offense, even today. Atheists certainly see it as a sign that Jesus was nothing more than a misguided, perhaps an unbalanced fool who got himself killed. Apostates see the crucifixion of Christ as an embarrassing, brutal act, which testifies of a mindlessly vengeful God, and they've then rejected this God in favor of a God of their own making. And the cross is becoming increasingly embarrassing to neo-evangelicals, who are increasingly embarrassed by the gospel. I mean, they're embarrassed by the justice and wrath of God, and because of that, they're embarrassed of the true gospel. God's love and mercy must be defined by his righteousness and justice. It must be seen because of his righteousness and justice, his immutable, unyielding, perfect, pure righteousness and justice. It must be seen then that this is a free grace and this is an almost incomprehensible love. Now, every Christian ought to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, this doesn't mean that we make the cross an idolatrous object. We're not to do that. I'm not in favor of the cross as jewelry, or quite frankly, even on the top of our church, we don't have a cross. I'm not in favor of setting up objects like that. The problem is that man is sensual. He wants these things, and when he has these sort of things, he begins to focus on them. And when he begins to focus on them, little by little, they become objects of idolatry. And we don't want that to happen in our church. And of course, you have seen how the cross is misused, and even misused in a sense of, apart from the idolatrous aspect, there is this light use of it. I mean, if you're wearing a cross as a jewelry, what does this represent? This is that this instrument of torture on which the Savior died. If one of your loved ones was guillotined, would you wear a guillotine around as a piece of jewelry? And so I can't see that at all. And Paul is not talking about that when he talks about glorying in the cross. He's speaking in that sense when he says, when Paul says that we ought to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not speaking of the object. He's speaking of what was shown forth and accomplished by Christ's suffering and death on the cross. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about, I'll repeat it because I want to make sure we understand this. He's not talking about the object. He's talking about what was accomplished on the cross and shown forth by Christ's suffering and death on that cross. And then next, to truly glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is not comprehended in simple emotionalism. It's very popular today to just simply get emotional. He died for me. He died for me. He did die for you if you're in Christ. But what does this mean? You know, you can't begin and end with just a simple emotionalism. And thirdly, to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ has nothing whatsoever to do with falling into the error that Christ died to set an example of love and sacrifice. That's a very common error now. It's a rejection of the doctrine of penal atonement. This is beyond comprehension of apostates, and even, well, you have to be an apostate to reject penal atonement, or a very ignorant, immature Christian, I would think. I don't know how you could even be a Christian, really. But see, so many now are saying, well, certainly Christ died, it's a matter of historical fact, but he did that to show love and an example of sacrificing for others. It's just sort of a generic death to show what it's like to sacrifice for others. And this is a growing error. This is a growing error due to an increasing ignorance of the essential doctrines of our faith. Now, regarding points 2 and 3, which I just spoke on, in other words, saying that we shouldn't think glorying in the cross is just a matter of emotionalism, and we shouldn't think that Christ just died on the cross to set an example of love and sacrifice. Regarding those 2 points, I could not help but think of what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And certainly he went and he preached Christ and him crucified, and he preached the gospel. But this is a deep issue. Christ crucified. There are crucial doctrines involved. The crucial doctrines of our faith depend on an understanding of what Christ undertook and accomplished by his death on the cross, and for whom he undertook that and for whom he accomplished it. This is crucial. And there are many other doctrines that pretty much all the doctrines of our faith are connected to the cross, either in a primary manner or a secondary manner. For instance, the Trinity. If Christ was not God, very God of very God, equal with God in substance, equal in power, how could his death merit our salvation? How could he suffer the wrath of God in such a way that it is appeased? How could he propitiate our atonement if he was only a good man who hadn't sinned? And if that would be possible. So all these doctrines are connected to the cross. Now, what is there to glory about in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? I want to go through some things there are to glory about. And this is just some things that I want to go through. There's more. But some important reasons we have to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, when Christians today consider the cross, that is, the death of our Lord on the cross, there's one word, and often, regrettably, only one word, which comes to most minds: love. Now, there's nothing wrong with this being the first thing that comes into our mind. There's nothing wrong with having the word, the understanding of the love represented by the cross of Christ. There's nothing wrong with that coming into our mind first. But it shouldn't be the limit of our understanding of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's death on the cross certainly was a demonstration of God's love toward those for whom Jesus suffered and died. And while in certain circumstances, we know from the scriptures, of course, and even from history itself, one man might be willing to die for another man, for a good man, one might be willing to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, while we were yet children of wrath. Then God manifest in the flesh died on behalf of those sinners, of such rebels. He died to justify the ungodly. This is love. The death of Christ on the cross is a graphic, almost incomprehensible display of the love of God. Do we struggle to comprehend it? It's because we're so cold toward God yet. It's because we have far to go spiritually. It's because we need to draw nigh unto him so he'll draw nigh unto us. But this is an incomprehensible display of the love of God, both the Father in giving his Son to die in behalf of those whose sins he would bear, and also the Son who suffered such shame and torment of his soul, along with such physical pain and such a terrible death, to propitiate the sins he bore on behalf of the people for whom he substituted. He shall see, Isaiah 53, verse 11, the travail of his soul. There was a great travail of soul on the cross by Christ, more than any of us could ever imagine. And it's important to remember that. We can be so carnal. We think only of the suffering of the body. The suffering of the soul was so much worse as he was the object of God's wrath against us, a wrath that had to be appeased. And shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, if we would seek to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and as the scriptures say, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, then we should begin by considering the love Christ showed toward us by his death on the cross, and then seek to understand the doctrines connected to that love, so we don't minimize what he did on the cross. But this love is a love to rejoice in. We are to rejoice in this. When we glory in the cross of Christ, this is a joyful glory. This is a boasting. This is a vaunting, in this case, of the love that was shown forth by Christ's death on the cross. And this is a love to trust in. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The love of Christ shown forth on the cross is a love to glory in. And Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God forbid that we should glory, save in the cross and in the love displayed in the death of Christ on the cross. Then next, the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross is a graphic display of God's undeserved mercy toward sinners. Mercy shown, but mercy not deserved, quite the opposite. You see, fallen man had no hope or means to atone for his sin. He was hopeless. He had no way to propitiate the wrath of God against him. He had no ability to provide the righteousness demanded by the law as a condition for eternal life. In Jesus Christ, sinners have a sinless substitute who, being both impeccable man and holy eternal God, could do and did do what no mere man, even a sinless man, could do. He fully propitiated the wrath of God against sinners. He atoned for their sin. He suffered in their stead. He provided a perfect righteousness on their behalf through his active obedience of the law and his passive obedience on the cross. He did what we could not do. Now it must be understood that the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally self-existed in pure holiness, in perfect happiness, in immutable righteousness. God did not need to create man because he was lonely. Have you heard that? God wanted fellowship, so he created man. If God needed fellowship, God was not God, because he needed something. He was not complete. God has always been complete in every way, including in happiness. God had no need to create man. He had no need or obligation to redeem man. God had every right to reprobate man, to turn him over to his sin, all men, unto hell, consign them to hell. All men, once men had fallen from that perfect and innocent state in which he was created. But the Lord God, out of sheer mercy, out of tender mercy, undertook to redeem from among men a people and give them eternal life and the blessings of adoption. So it's the undeserved mercy of God that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would covenant together to save a people from their sins. I use the word covenant because it's very clear. There is a covenant there. When we look at what the Father does, what the Son does, what the Spirit does to save us from our sins and from the wrath and from the eternal death and from the eternal torment we so richly deserve. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The mercy of God displayed on the cross is an active, not passive, mercy. It is an active, not passive, mercy. It is a mercy which represents and is essential to and a part of the mercy that's seen in calling, in electing, in drawing, in quickening sinners. This is an active mercy. It is a mercy that men don't seek, but yet God gives. Or who hath first given to him, Romans 11, verse 35, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. It is a mercy that's undeserved. There is no debt that God owes man, quite the contrary. So this mercy we see in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is an undeserved mercy, and it is a mercy to glory in, and God forbid that we would forget to do so. The cross is, in one sense, almost a conundrum to Christians. It is a brutal instrument of torture. Our Lord died a unbelievably painful death physically and a much worse, and he suffered much worse pain in his soul. And yet, while we would weep to think of that our sins nailed him to the tree, we are not to drag around like a bunch of Romanists without any joy. We are to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ for the reasons I'm giving you today and more. And another reason is this. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ testifies of the grace of God, the eternal life, and all the spiritual benefits and blessings acquired for his people by Christ on the cross are given to them by the free and sovereign grace of God. Salvation is by an election of grace. That's what the Bible says. We can't earn it. We can't seize it. There is no formula for salvation, for acquiring it. It's by grace. By grace are ye saved, through faith. So it was out of the mercy that Christ died for us. And then by grace, when we're converted, God applies to us what Christ merited and secured by his death. And so this is free grace. And of course, also by his resurrection. And of course, it's all by grace that we have inherited all the benefits that flow to us through Christ and by his indestructible priesthood. But we're talking about the cross of Jesus Christ today specifically. And then the cross of Christ declares the immutability of God's law. We ought to glory in God's law. We ought to vaunt it. It's holy and just and good. It's a wonderful law. And the cross of Christ declares the immutability of God's law. Men can rage all they want. I don't think that's fair. I think if people want to commit homosexual acts, God understands. God does not understand. God hates it and his law forbids it. And people say, well, if people want to live together, if they want to fornicate, if they want to drink, if they want to do whatever it is. But God's law says no. And God's law is unyielding. And if it wasn't for God's law to be at the lamp for our feet, yes, we have the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit teaches us by the law because we have a sin nature. We are enlightened by the Holy Spirit, but he uses the law as a lamp. And the cross declares the immutability of God's law, the holiness of God's law, the justice of God's law. And at the same time, then, it declares God, the lawgiver, as being unique, pure, righteous, just, immutably so. And we can trust in this. When God undertook in mercy and love to save and elect people by grace through faith, he didn't abolish, he didn't abrogate, he didn't ignore, he didn't suspend his law. He didn't belittle it, he didn't minimize it, he didn't put it behind his back. Because he's perfectly and immutably righteous and just, God upheld his law. He couldn't simply forgive sin out of love and mercy while ignoring the law's requirement of perfect righteousness as a condition for eternal life. What would happen in our society if there were absolutely no laws? What would happen then? Out of love for everyone, because people get in trouble by the law and they have to pay the penalty, and let's just suspend all the laws. That would be love and mercy, wouldn't it? Of course it wouldn't be. You can't suspend the law. And you know, the law must have force to be law. There has to be a penalty, a sanction, or it is no law. And of course, God's law has a penalty. The wages of sin is death. But God undertook to save for himself a people from their sins. But there was a law to uphold and satisfy. There was a penalty to suffer. There was a righteous wrath to appease. And so God sent forth his only begotten Son, who, though being God, was made of a woman, made under the law. Yet he was without sin, because he was God. And he had an original righteousness, to which was then added a perfect life of law keeping. And then in the wisdom of God, of course, we know the first man, Adam, stood as the federal head of mankind. You say, is that wisdom? He fell. Look what happened to the rest of us. It is wisdom. And it is a proper and legal arrangement, because when Adam fell, then all mankind fell with Adam. And Adam's sin was imputed to all mankind. And they all inherited his sin nature. But by this legal arrangement, Christ then could come to stand as the head of the elect, suffering the penalty for his people's sin in their place, as God manifest in the flesh. And he accomplished during those hours on the cross what no mere man could have accomplished in an eternity of suffering. I mean, no man could have accomplished this in eternity of suffering. Who among us could appease the wrath of God in a whole eternity of suffering? We can't. But God can. God the Son. God is able. And he provides an imputed righteousness for our justification because of his obedience in the flesh and keeping the law. So this was God's design, and this was God's answer to sin. And speaking of Christ in Romans 3, verse 25 through 26, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. See, God declares his righteousness in the death of Christ on the cross. We glory in God's righteousness. Thank God that he's righteous and not unrighteous. Those are your two choices. You either have a righteous God or an unrighteous God, which is no God at all. But God is righteous, and he sets forth his righteousness in the death of Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. See, there was no turning away from those sins of those who had died in faith prior to the crucifixion, any more than, of course, from those sins of those who died post-crucifixion. Through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so, by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 85 and 10. God said, the soul that sinneth it shall die. He said, God shall not at all acquit the guilty. God said, the wages of sin is death. And that is the truth of God's word. And that is exactly the situation. And yet there is mercy displayed on the cross. There is an electing and a saving. So mercy and truth are met together. God doesn't suspend truth to exercise mercy. And righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Because being justified through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. So it's right and proper for us to glory in the love and mercy and grace manifested in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's just as right and just as essential, very essential, to glory in the righteousness displayed in the death of Christ. Both the righteousness of the Father in demanding the law be honored and fulfilled, and the righteousness of the Son who did exactly that on behalf of his people. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law. Christ has kept the whole law for us. There is a righteousness then apart from the law that we receive, apart from our law keeping. But it is the law keeping of Christ which earns this righteousness. He is truly Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And we ought to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ then, because it is a manifest declaration. It is an eternal witness of the perfect, immutable righteousness of God. Next, we ought to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is a witness of God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promise. Did you ever want a more graphic witness of God's faithfulness and keeping his promises, that all his promises are yea and amen? God promised to send a Savior. After Adam and Eve fell, God promised to send a Savior to destroy the work of the devil, to save a people from their sins, to, as some put it, reverse the curse upon a people. God promised this, and God brought this to pass. And when those doubters were on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion and death of Christ, Christ appeared to them. And it says in Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He was the Messiah promised. His death and resurrection were promised to save a people from their sins. And Christ reminded them from the scriptures of these things. The promises had been kept. They were doubting the resurrection. They knew about the death, but they clearly didn't understand or couldn't comprehend or wouldn't that the death was necessary and that Christ had indeed risen. Christ was preached by the prophets. Christ was preached throughout the Old Testament. Plainly preached not near as fully as since his coming. And Christ was preached with types. And Christ was shown forth and prefigured by Moses as a prophet. And Christ was the priest after the order of Melchizedek, spoken of in the Psalms. And we see also that priest in Genesis. And Christ was spoken of and shown forth as a king by David, who was a type. He was spoken of as Shiloh. He was spoken of as the branch, the deliverer. He is the Messiah. Abraham rejoiced to see his day. He saw it and was glad, saw it by faith. So we glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ because it's a graphic proof that all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. All these promises of the Old Testament were fulfilled. They were kept, every last one. Every last one, even down to how he would die and the things that would take place at his death. They were all kept. And now there is this promise, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the most fundamental promise. If we have realized this promise, we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved. That's his promise. We're saved. And he says in Romans 10, verse 9, he being the Holy Spirit by Paul, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That promise is just as secure. That promise is just as true. That promise is just as reliable as all the promises in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and save a people. Thou shalt be saved. And he said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. This is the promise of God. You see, Christ's death on the cross is a ransom paid in full. Paid not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death is a work accomplished. And it is inevitable that those he suffered for will be saved. If you're in Christ, then consider what value God puts on your soul. Consider what value God has put on your soul. Look at Christ Jesus on the cross. Look at God's only begotten Son on the cross. Look at your kinsman redeemer on the cross. He's paying the ransom to purchase your soul as his own possession. If God put that much value on your soul, if you're in Christ, and you know that God put that much value on your soul, how could it be that he would give you up? He values you so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross to ransom you from death and hell. And he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8, verse 32. How can we glory in the cross of Christ as we ought, except we understand the doctrines of the cross and have an unshakable confidence in what our Lord accomplished on the cross? And next, and I might be a little brief on the remaining points that I've had come into my mind as I was thinking about this sermon, but they are important points. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is where the head of the serpent was bruised. I mean, this is where the Lord Jesus Christ truly triumphed over our enemy, the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, to destroy the work of the devil, to ransom us, body and soul, from death. It was necessary for Christ Jesus himself to die. The devil had the power of death in the sense that he seduced. Well, he deceived the woman. She was first in the transgression. She seduced the man. And they fell. They sinned. Sin came into the world, and with sin, death. Death both eternal and the death of the body. There was a necessity to bruise the head of the serpent. And on the cross, the serpent bruised Christ's heel But he bruised the serpent's head. He destroyed his work. He destroyed his work. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's redeemed both our soul and body from death. Certainly his resurrection is essential to our eternal life. He said, because I live, ye shall live also. But to redeem a soul and body, Christ had to first die on the cross after having lived a perfectly righteous life in obedience to the law. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know, there was a battle to fight. Our Lord had to fight a battle all through his life against the devil. In the matter of both his active and passive obedience, which were critical to our salvation, he was constantly under attack. Now, he was impeccable. We know he couldn't have sinned. And yet he was constantly, constantly under attack. I mean, I don't care if there's an enemy that is trying to attack and make you do something you can't do. It's still no pleasure to be under attack constantly from an enemy. And he was tempted. He was tried. He was hounded every step of the way. After 40 days in the wilderness, the devil tempted him every way he could think of. And then it says, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And so he was hounded every step of his life by the devil. This was an enemy to be defeated in many different ways. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So there was an obedience to fulfill, not just in his life, but in his death. And even on the cross, the devil was attacking him, provoking him. Well, he was using the people that were there that were mocking him and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And even one of the malefactors on the cross mocked him and said, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And so he fought his good fight, our Lord Jesus Christ, to the end of his life. But his life and his death was a triumph over the devil, over sin, over death. We glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ because by the cross, Christ bruised the serpent. Christ defeated death, the last enemy we face in this life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then again in 55 through 56, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a victory won on the cross. And it was won because, as it says back in Hebrews chapter 2, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so by his death he defeated the devil, he defeated death, as well as the other things we've talked about, and as well as things we won't talk about. The prophet Isaiah says he will swallow up death in victory. This is chapter 25, verse 8. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And then Hosea, chapter 13, verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. He will redeem our bodies as well. And it's because of the cross. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Now, he redeems us. Certainly his life is essential. His resurrection is essential. But he died so that we might have life. He died so that he might redeem us completely. The redemption price was paid on the cross for our souls, but also for our bodies. And then we glory in the cross because Christ died on the cross both as a substitute for us, but also as a surety for those whom he set out to redeem. He died as a substitute. He died as a surety. In other words, he didn't simply die as a substitute, not that there's anything simple about it. First of all, he did die as a substitute. There's many who talk about the substitutionary death of Christ, Well, if he was a substitute, he had to substitute for someone. Who did he substitute for? We've talked about that in the past. He didn't substitute for everyone that went to hell. That's for certain. But then he didn't substitute for these people to provide a possibility of these people being saved, because he also provided a surety. He is a surety for those whom he set out to redeem. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Hebrews 7, verse 22. Christ himself provided and provides all things necessary for our redemption and eternal life. Our salvation is secured and assured by his blood and his righteousness, as well as his indestructible priesthood, and by no merit or work of our own. So he is a surety for us. And certainly on the cross, he provided all things necessary to guarantee our salvation, if you want to put it that way. He stepped into our place. He provided to the Father the righteousness needed to merit our salvation, which is imputed to us, his righteousness I'm speaking of. He provided the propitiation. He provides all things necessary in his indestructible life as well. He is our surety, for it became him, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In other words, not perfect as you think of, well, was he flawed? No, but the salvation he provides is complete. There is nothing lacking. He is our surety. For the true believer to lose his salvation, the death of Christ must lose its merit. Christ must fail as our surety. And Christ as our high priest must lose his power. And his death has to be in vain then. In other words, he died for me. I know that. I'm in Christ. I have the earnest of the Spirit. The Spirit of God witnesses with my spirit that I am a child of God. My conscience tells me this as it's enlightened by the Holy Spirit and confirmed by the Holy Spirit in my conscience. I know I'm a child of God. I know that Christ died for me. But if I lose my salvation, then he died in vain. He suffered on the tree in vain. God poured out his wrath on him for no purpose in my case. Now let's not make this a generic thing and say, well, it was just wrath on account of every... No, it was wrath on account of me. I don't know about you, how you feel about this, but I want to personalize it. Because it is a personal thing. Because he did suffer for me. He did bear my very sins on the cross, each of them. He did suffer wrath for each of my sins. He did atone each of my sins. And if I'm not saved for all eternity, then Christ failed. He died in vain. He is no surety. But the Bible says he is a surety. So God forbid that we would say such a thing, and God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these things I've shared are just scratching the surface. But we talk about the death of Christ often, and we talk about the doctrines connected to the death of Christ. And these doctrines that I preach on are essential to understand. And everything, all roads lead back to the cross, really. And there's a great falling away now because people don't understand the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and glory in it. And Paul says in the same epistle, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? The Lord Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth in his word, crucified among us, crucified for us. We must understand the doctrines of the cross, or we put ourselves in a perilous position, and our understanding becomes shallow. And there is a falling away from the truth. There is a spiritual loss. There might be a great chastening necessary even. We must not be foolish. We have to seek after these doctrines. We have to examine them. We have to consider them. We have to look at Christ on the cross and say, what is he accomplishing? Who is he accomplishing it for? Why was it necessary for him to die? Not just as an example of God's love, There is a legal requirement to meet. There is a people to redeem. There is a ransom price to pay. There is a law to satisfy. We must understand these things, or we become like the Galatians. So they didn't understand these things. They didn't understand, apparently, many of them, the total sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross for them. If they had understood it, they would not have been seduced into the deception that circumcision, some of them were seduced into it, is necessary for right standing with God. They wouldn't have been seduced. But they felt they had to be circumcised, some of them. Or they couldn't maintain right standing with God. They would fall away. They would lose their salvation. But Jesus Christ secured our salvation on the cross. There is nothing to add to it. We are kept by the power of God, not by our own power. So we glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to glory. When we sing these hymns speaking of the cross, we ought to rejoice. We ought to be touched in our hearts. And we ought to consider that we did nail him to the tree. And there ought to be a humility. And at times, certainly there ought to be a mourning over that. But there ought to be a joy in what's shown forth from the cross. There ought to be a great joy, and not in just what we have received by Christ's death on the cross, but put your eyes upon Him. Put your eyes upon Him. Put your eyes upon God. Understand what the cross shows forth concerning God, His righteousness, His holiness, His love, His mercy, His faithfulness. Understand all of that and more. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, and yes, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then go further. For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. By the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's by the cross that we're crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to us. And oh, how I'm tempted to preach on that for a while. But I think I've given you enough, and I'll close now. But let's seek to glorify God by glorying in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God forbid that we would glory in anything concerning ourselves, but only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ.